that we have been studying is the test of the old sin nature. We know also that there is a war that is raging between the flesh and the spirit, and wisely so, the scripture tells us that we should be walking in the spirit, but we don't always. We saw that inner struggle as it exists in Galatians chapter 5, and I'd like you to turn to that again for the conclusion of this section as we move on in our study. We are approaching a detailed study of Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2, and so it is imperative that you understand that as a believer you have the option of either being filled with the Spirit and rejoicing as you walk in the Spirit, or walk in the energy of the flesh and disaster occurs in the life of the believer. As we know, we have the power available to us by means of the filling of the Spirit, and we also have the power resident as we are in not only Christ positionally, but in the love sphere or the power sphere. We're going to see that in detail as well, a particular passage that I believe is not correctly translated in 1 John chapter 3. Nevertheless, let's continue with our study of Galatians 5. Now remember now that there is a comparison in this particular chapter between walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. Now we know for the unbeliever, there is no option. The unbeliever is a dichotomy. All they have properly operating is a body and a soul. They have no human spirit. The human spirit is not created in the believer until they recognize Christ as Savior, and He and the other two persons of the Trinity indwell that believer. The human spirit is created by the Holy Spirit and becomes not only a place of residence, but in addition, a place where doctrine resides. The first thing that is taught when you begin to learn any Bible teaching is your human spirit. The human spirit then cycles that information into the stream of consciousness eventually, and it becomes a necessary part of your thinking. And it's obvious that the reason why most believers cannot think properly is because they haven't been taught, or they haven't been taught properly. It's appalling to me to see what little believers actually know about the Word of God. You talk to them, and in some cases, they recognize the fact that they are born again, but that's as far as it goes. And you go any further than that, and they give you this strange look, like, where are you coming from? How come you have this knowledge? Well, you could have it too, and you have it. I've said this often, that some of the little ones at Westside School, at his private school, and our prep school know more than the average pastor in the valley. And either they forgot what they originally learned or never learned it to begin with. Now, I know some of the necessities as far as requirements for graduation for pastoral studies. One of them is a detailed study of Greek and Hebrew. Now, the problem that I have with that is that apparently that's the first thing they forget. I know very few pastors that ever use the original languages in their preparation for what they call a sermon. And that's exactly what it is. Don't ever refer to what I say as a sermon. Once I get to that, fire me. It's a Bible study. And this is Bible class, whether it be Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday, we teach the Word of God. I would think that the average church would find it rather weird to have the pastor actually get up and teach verse by verse. They would say, where's the entertainment? Again, I refer to these mega churches with mega populations that have ceased to teach the Word. And they've made it a point in expressing exactly that particular understanding. The days of teaching 1 hour before a congregation are over. Well, sorry. It's like that bumper sticker I saw many years ago. You may think that God is dead. Sorry about yours. I like that. But mine is still alive. And there's another one that somebody said that God was dead, and that person is dead. Wasn't Darwin. Nietzsche, that's who it was, yeah. Read it recently. Forgot it already. Does that happen as you get older? Where was I? All right. Galatians chapter 5, we've seen already in verses 16 and 17 that we are mandated to walk in the Spirit. That, by the way, is going to be repeated again in verse 25. However, in between that, we have the evident works of the flesh. And there's a rather long list, and it may differ from yours simply because of the fact that some of these words can be translated differently. I understand the New American Standard does not use the word adultery and fornication. It uses some other word, but nevertheless, that's what it means. And as we pointed out last Sunday morning or evening, we know that there is a vast difference between the two, and that's why they're listed separately. There are many that think that any sexual act prior to marriage is considered adultery. That is not. Adultery is the sin of one who is married. In other words, if a single woman has sex relations with a married man, he's an adulterer, she's a fornicator. That's the way it works. If they're both single, they're both fornicators. If they're both married, they're both adulterers and adulteresses. That's the way that works. And God has described in His Word exactly what adultery does to the soul. It destroys it. And so does fornication. And there are many that I believe had at one time the capacity for meaningful love and have lost it because of their adulterous attitudes. See, you can build so much scar tissue in your soul that you can close off the aperture which gives you the potentiality of ever appreciating love and being loved. I think we find that in the case of an illicit woman, a prostitute. She eventually gets to the point where she couldn't understand love if it hit her as a hammer. And that's why we're told in Scripture to stay pure. That's weird, isn't it, in this day and age? I've had people say to me, oh, come on, we're living in the 90s. But the Word of God's standard hasn't changed. Men have changed. Women have changed. Another appalling thing to me is why a woman would try to demote herself by acting like a man. But then we see we have the reversal of roles. And something even more demeaning to me is where churches are actually catering now to homosexuals. And they're saying, God loves the homosexual as well. They forget the Old Testament indictment. It was punishable by death. And by the way, it hasn't changed. We used to have some pretty good laws in the United States, especially in the Old West. If you caught your wife in bed with another man, you had an option. Shooting one, the other, or both. Now, if you beat the guy up, you'd be arrested, and he could sue you and win. I've known of burglars, by the way, that sued the people that they were burglarizing because they hit him with something, a baseball bat or whatever, and they won. What laws? What's happened to our standards? And now we're saying with regard to our president, oh, let him be. That's the problem. We've let him be too long. We have a whole list of awful crimes against basic law. Remember, the law of Moses or the law of the land, is fundamentally the law of God. Why doesn't God want fornicators and adulterers to continue in life? Because it eventually destroys the society. Look what it does to a family. What's happened to the family? The family is almost gone. The family unit. I just rejoice when I can get together with my kids and my grandkids and sit as the papa, as it were, and have them around me. Some of them are far off. That's their choice. Oh, I get on their case sometimes. My wife says to me, back off, and I say, when does a father cease to be a father? Then why do we call him grandfather? That would appear to me that that's more than a father. Right? And what's terrifying to me, there's a potentiality of great-grandfather. That's scary, folks. In verse 21, we had a key word, and I want to put this in context as well as perspective. Normally, we would ascribe these things to the unbeliever. And obviously, the unbeliever is free to do all of these things because they have no standard by which to live. But when we study this contextually, it's obviously a comparative. And the comparative is, you have the choice of either working in the energy of the flesh, which will produce these things in your life. Or, the alternative, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. And you see, that augments verses 19 through 21. And therefore, contextually, it appears to be talking to believers, and what is their loss? All right, it says, I've told you in the past, as I'm telling you now, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Okay? So you see the comparison. He's not talking about unbelievers in verse 21 and believers in verse 22. He's talking about believers in both cases. Now, last week, we didn't quite go through this properly as far as I'm concerned, and there may have been some misunderstanding with regard to what verse 21 is actually teaching. Let's simply modify it by saying this. Those that practice such things have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. In other words, it's a loss of what? Reward. The issue here is not soteriological, that is salvation. Because it's evident, isn't it, that the unbeliever, whether he practices these things or not, is unsaved. And he remains unsaved. So why would Paul go into all these details with regard to, and one unbeliever could say, all right, well, I've never committed adultery, and therefore I have to commit all of these things to not have inheritance of eternal life. It's not what it's talking about. And by virtue of the fact that you have a comparative in verses 22 and 23, and then the application in 24 and 25, and then the conclusion in verse 26, it is evident that what he's talking about in verse 21 is not the threat of the loss of eternal life, but rather the reward of the inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now then, verse 22, but, and you see this is a conjunction of contrast. If you're following along in the Greek, you will notice, by the way, you have the postpositive conjunctive particle plus what appears to be, it is an article. The article, by the way, modifies the word karpos, fruit. There, it actually begins with there in thinking. But the word, apparently, is too weak to start a sentence. I think Greek is the only one that has that kind of a language, where a word is so weak you can't even begin a sentence with it. Is Hebrew that way? I don't think so. I know English isn't, because we do that all the time. And we say, but. Now you say, well, I was taught, as I was, that you could not start a sentence with and, so, or but. Remember that? Well, that's changed. Just like words have changed their meanings, and some have even been made up. I still want to know what flam is. I asked a teacher the other day, and she said, well, it means it burns. I said, no, flame. You want to say flammable, not flammable. Flammable says able to be flammed, and I want to know what that word means. Let's not get too nasty about it. It's not flammable. All right. But the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we went over this rather lightly, and you'll notice that the fruit of the Spirit is. It doesn't say, but the fruits of the Spirit are. We have a long list then. Is the Word of God grammatically incorrect? No. Why is it is instead of are when we have a list? Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Because the source is from the same self-spirit. One source, a result of one source. So the fruit of the Spirit is, and it's a combination thereof. In contrast to what? Walking in the flesh. Remember the argument? Paul is saying, you walk in the flesh, you produce these things. You walk in the Spirit, you produce these things. Why? Because it's the Spirit producing them, not you. Now, I know believers that actually try to produce in their lives the list. And they'll say, oh, I should be joyful. No. I should be irini, peaceable. No. You should, yes. But you don't have the wherewithal to produce these things. I don't know about you, but I don't. Should have gotten amen on that one. All right. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And there's no true love outside of God's love. That's what makes a marriage work, by the way. You see, there's a lot of work involving a marriage. A marriage doesn't evolve. And you just don't leave it alone. You know, some people have the idea that if there's a discord in a marriage, you just leave it alone and somehow it's going to go away. It's not going to go away. It's like a canker. It begins to infestate everything around it. And eventually becomes a sore. Well, how do you do it then? Well, certainly you don't marry in the first stage of a relationship. And what's that? Attraction. Two people are attracted. And there's nothing wrong with attraction. That's where it starts. You look at that person and you go, whoa! Or whatever it is you say. I remember the first time I met my wife. I was on my back. Say, what? Yeah, she was at she was actually in a Model A Ford, and her boyfriend was driving her out of a drive-in in Mesa, Arizona. Oh, this is Arizona, in Mesa. And I was sitting in the back, actually on the top, of a convertible, the old Town and Country Chrysler, 1948 vintage, with the wooden sides. You remember those? And, of course, we hit the bump, and guess where I ended up? I rolled off the back and fell on my back. And there I was sprawled out. And so I saw her getting into the car, and I said to one of my buddies, I want one of those. And she stuck her nose in the air and got in the car and drove off. Next time we met was about a month or two later, and obviously I remembered her, and I even told somebody, one of my buddies, that I was going to marry her. I even told her the day I met her I was going to marry her. She laughed. I didn't. Guess what? That's called perseverance. It's a part of Calvinism. And I wasn't even a believer then. But I persevered. She thought I was crazy. Then we started to court, and I began to see that it was more than just attraction, and you have to go through that. You can't get married in the attraction stage. Eventually, you end up in the compatibility stage. You find out that you have things in common, not all things, but most things that are important. You know, I've tried for years to get my wife in a fishing boat. She's not interested. She appreciates the fact that I like to, and that's about it. Oh, I've gotten her in a fishing boat a couple of times, but it was only for sightseeing. We went to Lake Tahoe, and we took our boat. We put it in the water, and of course the water was so choppy we couldn't even go on the outside part of the lake. We had to crawl around in the marinas, and we wanted to see all those beautiful homes that circle that area. And we did so, and that was fun, and I got sunburned. And why am I telling you this? Because it has to do with compatibility. I don't know of any divorce that has occurred as a result of a woman's dislike for fishing, unless he spends $35,000 on a bass boat. That's what they're going for now, by the way. I just got a new catalog. I'm not interested. I just assume go out in my $1,000 bass boat and have just as much fun. It may take me a little longer to get there, but it's mine. And so I don't have a rooster tail out the back 30 feet in the air. I just have a little stream of water coming out the back of the outboard, which tells me the pump is working. First thing you look for. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then finally, in a proper relationship, it goes from compatibility to rapport. And this is where you're knit together. You're one, as it were. And it's ridiculous for anyone to think that some magic word said by some magic pastor is going to make a couple one. Dave and Alicia. Hey, it won't be long. It's coming rather quickly. Unless they change the date again. It's supposed to have been next October, I think. Ha ha, I said to the both of them. You got to be kidding. You'll never make it. They didn't. So tomorrow night, we're meeting here to marry them. But see, I would imagine at this point, they've gotten to know each other. You know, I've counseled a lot of young people before marriage. You know what's amazing to me? What they don't know about each other. Honestly. Even with regard to children. I've asked everyone I've counseled. I've quit doing that, by the way, because it's absurd. They never listen to me anyway. I've given them the best advice that anyone could ever receive. They don't listen to me. And as I look across the sea of faces, I've probably married half of you, if not more than half. The question, children. She says no, he says yes. How many? She says none, he says five. Hey, there's a breakdown in communication there somewhere. Are you both going to work? No, yes. If you have children, will you continue to work? No, yes. What do you know about each other? Nothing. What do you do? And I don't expect an answer. When you go out on a date. You know, trying to draw each other's lips out of their face is not developing rapport. Love. True love. Not puppy love. Not this love that is infatuating. I can remember going through those stages when I was younger. I remember in the fourth grade, I was madly in love with a young lady. Told her so. What did I know in the fourth grade at 10 or 11 years old about love? I know people have never outgrown that. They still don't know what love is. Agape. Oh, they changed that word to eros. You hear it all the time on TV. Let's make love. No, let's have sex. That's a different story. And then you have to define it now. I don't care what you say, sex is sex, whether it's in or out of a cigar box. This guy says, I want you to conjugate all the verbs and decline all the nouns so that I can, by definition, figure out what you mean. And I know stupid senators and congressmen do that. Hey, Jack, that's called sex. Well, it's how you define it. Really? You know what's awful? That's our leader. I'm sure somebody else is saying something about that this morning. Joy, the Greek word chara, it's a word that is used often in greeting as well as departure. When Greeks meet, often they start with the word peace, or they start with the word chara, and they end up with charika, which in effect means, I've been joyed to meet with you. We kind of say something like that. In Hebrew, you use the word peace in greeting. Shalom. Long-suffering. By the way, long-suffering does not mean suffering for a long time. It means patience. Our Lord is long-suffering. You'd be thankful for that. Because if he wasn't, our candles would have been snuffed a long time ago. What does James say with regard to life? Life is but a vapor. It appears for a little while, and then it's gone. Boy, we sure hold on to it, don't we? Like we're going to live here to be a billion. Kindness. I don't know whether the kids actually practice this, but I asked them the other day about manners. And we went over some of the areas of manners. And man, I'll tell you, for 5th through 8th graders, they sure understood everything. Whether they practice it or not is another story. I think one of the assets of the born-again believer is to be mannerly. It helps. And after marriage, by the way, manners do not cease. Some people get the idea, well, now we're married, I can act like I normally do, like a pig. You restrain bodily functions as much as you can. You certainly wouldn't do it while you're recording. You know, maybe the Japanese get by with that, but that's a custom. After they're through eating, they just allow their bellies to expel some gas. And that means they've been well fed. But we don't live in that culture. We forget words like, pardon me, excuse me, I beg your pardon. We use guttural sounds. Huh? That sounds like a Canadian goose that hasn't quite gotten it all out. Goodness. Last one is actually faith. I don't know where they got the ness from. It's pistis. That's faith. Gentleness. By the way, having said that, you'll notice it is an essential of what? The fruit of the Spirit. And when you're out of fellowship, there is no fruit of the Spirit. Hence, there is no faith. So you don't have to mix faith when you confess your sin. It's absurd. Just thought I'd mention that in passing. That's like adding dedication and consecration to belief in Christ. That's the subsequent work. That isn't something that qualifies whether or not you're a believer. Alone in Christ alone. And we're hoping, by the way, that if it is our time to host a pastor's conference in the year 2000. I believe we originally set it up for January 1st. Now, I thought that would have been rather disastrous. Everybody's sitting there, the lights go out, and we don't know what to do. So we moved it to the 31st. We figure we'll be safe. But we're going to try to get Zane Hodges again, if his health holds up. He's one of the most gracious men that I've met in a long time. Very grace-oriented. In fact, he's a part of the Grace Evangelical Society. And if it wasn't for the fact that Wilkins will be teaching at the next pastor's conference, I'd probably ask him to be here as well. And I'm sure we're going to get people outside of the Northwest and West immediate. Hopefully we'll get some from the East. We're not as far west as California, obviously. By the way, the wheels are already in progress. Some of you have already been approached. That's the way to do it. You don't wait till the last minute and say, now what do we do? Punt. Quick kick. Gentleness. Self-control. Against such there is no law. You don't need a law when you have these things. If you try to live peaceably with all men, if you love as you're supposed to love, if you have long-suffering with regard to patience, if you have kindness, goodness, the expression of divine good. Goodness there, by the way, is not from kalos, it's from agathos. And as you well know, kalos is always ascribed to man and never to God, whereas agathos is never ascribed to man, but always to God. God is good. And it's equated as such because it's an intransitive verb. So what you're saying there is God is, in fact, good, and all goodness derives itself from God. Same as God is love. It doesn't say God has love. God is love. And once we're under the control of the Holy Spirit, that's why it's is. See, the fruit of the Spirit is, as opposed to what? The verses preceding it. Now verse 24, and those who are Christ's, literally who belong to Christ, have acknowledged or recognized or crucified the flesh. Now we know that positionally that the flesh is crucified, but there has to be an acknowledgement on our part. You can live your life outside of the crucified life, even though positionally we've been crucified with Christ. Paul makes that clear. He's not saying that we're to crucify positionally, as the Keswick group says. No, no, no. They're wrong. It's already crucified. We are co-crucified with Christ. You see, we share in his death. We share in his victory. We share in his election. If you ever have a problem with election, just simply summarize it by saying, election is the work of God as a result of our salvation, not the means by which we are saved. Elect means you're saved. That means you've recognized Christ as Savior, and you're called the elect. It doesn't say picked. Who are the elect angels? The saved ones, as opposed to the fallen ones, see? Who are the elect among Homo sapiens? The saved. And potentially the unsaved, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, it's strange to me that most of the schools of higher learning are destroying godly young people by teaching that awful, awful doctrine called Calvinism. We've had people who left this church ended up five-point Calvinists. And you see, it sounds good on the outside until you examine it thoroughly. What you're saying, in effect, is the sovereignty of God says, in effect, that he can do whatever he wants to do and doesn't have to counsel us. Sounds good. We have some people that recently left this church that are hung up with five-point Calvinism. As far as I'm concerned, it shows ignorance. And you see, because they have to then deny dispensationalism. I've never met a five-point dispensationalist. And what's strange is they make the issue of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, and yet they hold to five-point Calvinism. How can you do that? If you're not responsible for your salvation, that you've already been picked, why should you be responsible for what you've done in life, since you're a robot to begin with? There's a place of higher learning here in the valley that basically has professors that are five-point Calvinists. There's others that are four, and all they are is weaklings. No, I believe in perseverance of the saints. It's a good phrase. I told you I did that earlier, before I was even a believer. I learned how to persevere with regard to courting my wife. They've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You know, in the ancient world, it's quite interesting, the way they used to deal with a murderer. Not all cultures did this. But some of them would actually strap the dead body to the human being. And they both walked around. Actually, they didn't both walk around. The one walked around with that body strapped to him. And, of course, after a few days in the hot sun, behold, it stinketh. And that was his punishment. Awful. And then eventually, you know, parts would begin to degenerate, disintegrate. Couldn't take it off. That was his punishment. You say, was that a deterrent to crime? Sure was. But I got the best deterrent. Death. I hear these people, you know, who supposedly know things. They say, oh, the death penalty is not a deterrent to murder. Sorry. Duh. They'll never do it again. A phenomenal deterrent. There was a judge over in California that used to castrate all sex offenders. He must have read 2 Corinthians. They'd never do it again. The voice changed a few pitches. And how could they intimidate a woman? Come here.
Lie with me.
Verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. See, there's the comparison. By the way, if there is a first-class condition, remember there are four classes in the Greek language, and if you don't know what they are, you have difficulty in reading texts. First-class condition is easy to find. It's spelt this way, E plus the verb is in the indicative. If you see the indicative mood plus this word, it's first class. It means if, and it's true. That is true to the mind of the writer. Okay? The statement may not be true, but in the mind of the writer, it is true. Now, since we're talking about the Word of God, and this is used, it's obviously truth. Then you have another one that looks like this. E plus the indicative. And then somewhere in the sentence, very close to it, is a non-translatable little word, on. This means, if not. The statement is not true. Example, if they had known that Christ was the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have done what they did to him. If, and they didn't know. Had they known, it would have been different. But they didn't know. And then the Greeks had a funny way of getting around the combination of this and this. They simply did this. Eon, but they changed the mood to the subjunctive. And they said, if, maybe it will, maybe it won't. It can go either way. And this is conditional. They're all conditional particles, but basically they break down by their spelling and the mood of the verb. In 1 John, for example, all the ifs in 1 John, if we say we have no sin, that is nature. If we say we have not sinned, all conditional, third class. If, and I'm not sure, if you believe this, then this. Example, if we confess our sins, the then is understood. Then he'll what? He'll forgive us. And you notice, by the way, the absence of faith. And that is not a promise as a part of a faith promise. When you're out of fellowship, you cannot appropriate faith promises. Anyway. And then the last one is the rare one, E plus the optative. And if you come across one of these, treasure it, because there aren't too many in the Scriptures. One that I know directly is the one in 1 Peter. If we suffer as a Christian, okay, well, what is it? First class, you are suffering. Second class, you're not suffering. Third class, I'm not sure if you are. If you were, then the result would be. Optative, it's the wish mood, the mood of desire. And so he's saying, if you were suffering as Christians, you'd be happy. And you're not happy, I desire that you would be happy because you're not suffering as Christians. You'd never know that without the original language. This, by the way, takes the average Greek professor about a semester to teach. All right. Not quite. Since we live in the Spirit, see, it's first-class condition, let us walk in the Spirit. Now, living in the Spirit here does not mean that we are filled with the Spirit all the time. Living in the Spirit is the comparison of the previous context. Notice verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit. 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, here it talks about life. If we are alive in the Spirit, literally, and we are, that doesn't mean we're spiritual. It just means that we're alive by means of the Spirit. Let us then walk in the Spirit. We're all in the Spirit from the standpoint of our salvation as believers. But we don't always walk in the Spirit as is mandated in this particular passage. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. All right, so that finishes up that section. Let's go back to our notes with regard to the old sin nature test and review a few of the things that we've already covered and then move on from there. The next two tests that we're going to see is Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. And we are going to spend some time in that area only because of the fact it's been a while since we covered the various gates of Cosmic 1 and the various gates of Cosmic 2. We're going to list, for example, what happens in our life when we enter in the Cosmic One and the effects that it has upon not only our spiritual life, but what we do to the Holy Spirit by our entrance into the cosmic system. Commonly, it's referred to the world. Love not the world nor the things of the world. That's the cosmic system. And we get the word cosmic from the Greek word kosmos. And it's spelled with a K, although we spell it with a C, but there is no C in the Greek language. All right, the old sin nature test. The sin nature, you remember, originated from human volition, and that is when Adam went negative and decided to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in cognizance. Remember, the woman took of the tree in ignorance. She was deceived. That doesn't excuse her. But that's why it's called Adam's sin rather than Eve's sin. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. He had a choice, and he made that choice. He could have responded in another way. He could have said, the woman that has been brought to me in the garden has sinned, and I don't want anything to do with her. And God would have probably supplied another. I'm assuming, of course. Didn't happen that way. So it's heresy, the hypothetical. I love hypothetical questions. You know why? Because I can give hypothetical answers. I'm never wrong. What and if? Well, what and if? Secondly, we found out that Adam's original sin is imputed to mankind at birth, which automatically condemns the individual. It results in spiritual death. Now, we also explained what happens when a child is in what we consider under the age of accountability. Under the age of accountability means that it's not necessarily condemned to the lake of fire before it reaches the age where it can make a decision one way or the other for or against Christ. You say, when does that occur? It differs. I know one thing, that the Southern Baptist Convention made a survey. This was done many, many years ago. But they said that the point of age that is the highest for regeneration is 14. Now, does that mean that children before that age were unaccountable? No. It just means that that's the point where they eventually, the most, become believers. And it appears that from that point on, the digression, obviously, is proportionate. It's virtually unknown how many receive Christ or understand about Christ at 90 or 95. All right, so we have then Adam's original sin. And in this way, God is able to save those who never reach accountability. Accountability is where they can make a conscious decision to accept or reject Christ. That's simple enough. And I use that only as terms of accommodation because, as you well know, I don't like the word accept Christ. You receive the message with regard to Christ, you breathe out faith in Christ. You say, I believe. You don't receive him into your heart, worse yet. That's a cesspool. And you don't accept Christ into a cesspool. I don't know where that business ever came from, since Jesus came into my heart and bubbling this and joy that and overflowing that. I had a list of things that I was going to read to you and I forgot them. They are hymnals revisited, songs renamed. There shall be sprinkles of blessings. Like when I was driving in this morning. It was sprinkling. I tell you now so that you'll know that if you left your window open, it is wet at this point. Thanks, you say. That's like talking about food 5 minutes before we quit. And I can hear some of you. Yes, I can. Oh, I can hear your laughter, but occasionally I hear... I didn't even have my drink this morning. By drink, by the way, I mean... I drink one of those quickie things. What do they call them? Ensure. It ensures me of nothing, but it at least will cause my stomach to relax until noonish. There mine goes. And I'm wearing an amplifier, so that means that they all hear it there. I forget about that sometimes, and I'll start a discussion with somebody, and I see him laughing away in there. Our personal sins were never imputed to us, so we are not sinners because we have personal sin. We have personal sin because we're sinners. Vast difference. And so that doctrine that teaches that we're sinners by three ways. Imputed, okay? Inherited, as well as personal acts of sin is incorrect. We're sinners because we have a sin nature that was genetically formed, and then the imputation of Adam's sin, and we sin because we have that condition. We're not condemned because we sin. Condemnation is because we're born spiritually dead. I read a statement the other day that to me is absolutely incorrect, and it was written by someone who should know better. He says the condemnation does not occur in the life of the unbeliever until they've either accepted or rejected Christ as Savior. That's absurd. Absolutely absurd. Because logically, you could then say, why witness to anyone? Because they're automatically saved. Because they've never heard. And we know from Scripture, whether they hear or not, they are condemned. And he that believeth not is condemned already. That's not because he doesn't believe. He has condemnation upon him. And we know how that occurs with a man's 23 contaminated chromosomes. Thank you, Daddy. The next thing we found is the old sin nature is the source of temptation. The next, the volition is the guardian of the soul from temptations. You make choices in life. You make the right choices. Make the wrong choices. It's my opinion that at least you should have the option to make these choices. And the unbeliever doesn't have the option. Or a believer who is ignorant of Bible doctrine doesn't have the choices. They'll always choose the wrong thing. The believer who's filled with the Spirit will always make proper choices. And in fact, produce the fruit of the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit of God is filling him. Fill, by the way, is from the Greek word pleroo, which means to fill up the deficiency. And you see, we're deficient. I know it's demeaning to say that, but we are. We're contaminated. We're deficient. We got some serious problems. And at one time, we were spiritually dead. What a condition. And now, in Christ, we're spiritually alive. Ephesians 2. As the guardian of the soul, we find that the choices we make actually creates that inner struggle. If we didn't have that inner struggle, we wouldn't have to make choices. And here again is where Calvinism falls apart. If God elected some to be saved and some not to be saved, why don't all five-point Calvinists act as God would have them to act? And why do all five-point Calvinists want to go back under a law that we've been delivered from? As a matter of fact, what have we found? Those that believe in Christ are not under the law. So I can only conclude that five-point Calvin is equated with unbelievers. I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. They're saved, but they're uninformed. And boy, try to get that out of the mind of these five-pointers. They hold on to that like they would eternal security. And incidentally, eternal security to them is only because they're elect. You see that? But what about their conduct? Does the Word of God speak against anti-Semitism? Of course it does. And yet most five-point Calvinists are anti-Semitic. Covenant theology is basically anti-Semitic by virtue of definition. And then somehow it tries to get the church to fulfill the covenants given to Abraham. That's absurd. And they will build their whole case on the Beatitudes. A wonderful teaching in the Beatitudes relative to the Christian way of life by application, but not by interpretation. An example there is simple. The meek shall inherit the earth. Try being meek in this day and age. Remember what our Lord said just prior to his departure? If you have two pairs of shoes and don't have a sword, sell one and get a sword. And put it in modern English. Get a weapon to protect yourself until I come. The Christian life is not pacifistic. Now, I wish I could tell you, by the way, what's going to happen in the year 2000. I don't have a clue. And nobody else does. Some of the greatest minds have investigated this thing. I heard a doctor of MIT, he's a computer specialist. He says, I don't have a clue. All I know is my computer is compliant. I forced it to be. I say, what'd you do? I moved the date up. I moved it up to December 31st, 1999 at 11:55. And I shut the computer off. I waited 10 minutes, turned it on, and looked for the date. It's a January 1, 5 minutes after 1, that is 12, the year 2000. Yay! My other one went back to 1980. That's okay. And what's the problem? The problem is we don't know how many are or aren't complied. And the systems are worldwide. What's scary is none of the Russian computers that operate their nuclear plants are compliant. That's frightening. But then I think how many of ours are? What about aircraft? The F-16 cannot get off the ground without its computers. You can't even fly the thing. I don't think there's going to be too much flying going on at 12:30, or rather 12 o'clock, midnight. I'm not sure, but I don't even think you can fire the thing up without a computer. Am I correct? Does a computer have to do with running the thing? Sure, it must. Everything is computer operated. There's no manual switch. You can't say, I'll go to manual. Besides, who's manual? You'll eventually end up with Emmanuel. Where should I put it? Joke mine. Neither ignorance or insanity is an excuse for either sin or crime. We have that on the law, by the way, although we are seeing people getting by with heinous crimes claiming insanity. It's interesting how they get around that. Like in the service, people used to say they couldn't hear. And back then, when I went in, they didn't have the tests that they have today to be able to note whether a person could hear properly or not. The best they had was a woman speaking on a record, 78 RPM. And they put these earphones on you and they'd say, now tell me when you cannot hear her voice anymore. And she would just count, just numbers. And then when you didn't hear your voice, her voice, you simply raised your hand. And then they would put a mark down. Okay, now, they've got all kinds of ways. You can't fool them. But a lot of times what they used to do is drop a silver dollar on the floor. Gotcha, sign here. You've just enlisted. Of course, then also the draft was compulsory. Look where we've gone. Volunteer military? You see, you still wanted to do it, and you did it, whether you were ignorant or not. And you're liable, therefore, for judgment. And it's so strange the way people are getting by with murder. There are two results of sinning. The one, the sin nature controls the soul. And two, the believer enters into the cosmic system. Therefore, there's only two options, spirituality and carnality. Both, you remember, are mutually absolute. You can't be a little bit of one and a little bit of another. That, incidentally, is something that is not taught any longer at Dallas. At once it was. And some of you have the Ryrie Bible, and Ryrie used to...